Is there some conspiracy of silence in the churches all across the United States, the English-speaking so-called Christian world, about what we're doing here today on this day of the week in this building, when outside in those highways around Lake Tahoe and down at Reno and all over the world, it is business as usual, traffic is heavy, people are going about their workaday business, the stock market is open, and no one pays a bit of attention to it. Sometimes they ridicule and make fun of what we do here. My son told me that a group were eating in a little barbecue place over by Wagoner, Oklahoma. There were a group of roughnecks from around the local area somewhere, and they were saying, well, just any day now, those guys down there at that resort are going to go off and drink the Kool-Aid. You know, years and years ago in Big Sandy, when my father and the then Radio Church of God first began to observe the Days of Unleavened Bread, and later on the Feast of Tabernacles, there were a few mix-ups in the local community because they didn't understand it. So in the very first Days of Unleavened Bread in 1953, when the church observed those festivals in a then big, open-ended, partially completed structure that was to be called the Tabernacle later on, that is now the college library on the Ambassador College campus, they would go to the surrounding restaurants and they would tell them, do you have any hardtack? I don't want any bread, but do you have any matzos or any hardtack? And they would come in with their own matzos and hardtack. And so finally, the local restaurants, and all, there weren't that many of them around a little town of Gladewater and Big Sandy, but they got the word. So they knew we were coming back that autumn. And when all the people showed up that autumn, lo and behold, all the restaurants had laid in nothing but unleavened bread. And they thought, well, these people are really weird. They don't eat bread like the rest of us, so we'll get ready for them. They're coming back. And they had an article in the newspaper there in Gladewater. Churchgoers are here to observe the Feast of the Tabernacle. You know, you've heard of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Well, a tabernacle is not a great big permanent building at all. A tabernacle is a temporary booth, a little kiosk, a little shanty, a little shack made of palm fronds and temporary things you can scrape together, according to the original word in the Hebrew language. And they didn't understand it. I ask, is there a conspiracy of silence for the simple reason that if you look at all the annual holy days of God, beginning with the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, that you see nothing but a rich tapestry of New Testament-oriented, Christ-centered information about the plan and the purpose of God? What was the Passover, after all? You would think that any churchgoer from Baptist, Church of Christ, or Methodist would understand that the Exodus under Moses, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they slew a little unblemished lamb and painted the blood on the lintels and doorposts of their homes, and the death angel passed over them, was a symbol, a forerunner, a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. I think they all know that universally, don't they? I think the Roman Catholic Church knows that. But just in your memory, interrogate your memory, and if you attended a Protestant church and you had a little bit of a religious background, how many times did you go to church in your Sunday-keeping experience and hear a pastor give you like a 7-part series of sermons or Bible studies on a Wednesday night about the Christ-centered picture, the shadowy types of the Old Testament festivals of the Jews? Never. Not once in your life, did you? But just take a look for a minute. Now, I've done this on television, but, of course, very much more briefly, and nowhere near this kind of detail. Because I'm not a bit bashful about talking about the Sabbath and about the annual holy days and telling people where we're going to be for the feast and saying, come on in, look us over on television program. I do that quite frequently, as I did on a couple of programs before the feast this year. Anybody knows what the Lamb is when Jesus came to be baptized of John? John said, behold, the Lamb of God. You see in the book of Revelation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that the Lamb of the Passover typified Jesus Christ of Nazareth. His shed blood that is shed abroad, in the sense in our hearts, that cleanses us of sin, was the blood painted on the lintels and doorposts of the homes where the Israelites dwell. There are many, many tapestries and portrayals, analogies, together with the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, that I'll just tick off real quickly. Egypt was a type of sin. Pharaoh was a type of Satan, the devil. Janus and Jambres, that the magicians, were a type of the beast and the false prophet. Moses was a type of Christ on the one hand, a type of God the Father on the other, with his Moses and Aaron as a type of God the Father and Jesus Christ, because Aaron was a high priest. And they're going continually before Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." When they finally were allowed to go, it was because God broke the back of the world's mightiest economic and military power at that time, and they began to move out of Egypt, and here came the armies of Pharaoh pursuing them. And in our lives, it's the same way. When God begins to call us, Satan's world and all of our former constituents and friends and relatives and family members reach out and try to hang on to us and try to drag us back into the same old rut we were in before. When we get to the Red Sea, the waters of baptism, they were hemmed in by the mountains on each side. Here came the armies of Pharaoh, and Moses had to say, you remember the memorable scene in the movie called The Ten Commandments, where the special effects showed the Red Sea rolling back in front of them. He had to say, "Stand ye still and see the salvation of God." Now it was time for God to take over. The Apostle Paul draws the analogy in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. And so crossing through, figuratively, but they were dry shod in a dry area between the walls of water held back, passing through the Red Sea was a picture of the Israelites who had been captured and held in sin being baptized. They come out the other side. Pharaoh and his armies are pursuing. They're in the middle of the ocean. The oceans close up over them, drown them all, which is a clear picture, Romans the 6th chapter, of all of the sins being drowned and buried in the waters of baptism, and you come out on the other side clean and pure, not pursued anymore by your old sins, and you're free to go into what? A land of trial and testing for 40 solid years, and 40 is a sign of trial or of testing, a desert wilderness called sin, to the foot of a mountain called Sinai, to receive God's law. Now, there's so much more to that now that we understand the real meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, far more fully and beautifully than we ever did before. Think about it. What did they do after they finally got on across the other side and Pharaoh's armies were no longer a threat? They built little temporary dwelling places. In Leviticus 23, in the last few verses, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, here's what you're going to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. If you start with an exhaustive concordance, you go back to the book of Leviticus, and you find out what it says and what is its significance. You're to keep a feast of the eternal. First day is a Sabbath. The 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the branches of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, whatever's to hand, and make, weave together, put together like a hogan or a teepee of a Plains Indian. And you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in tabernacles, sukkot, or booths. The sukkot is the Hebrew word. Can be translated tabernacles, and as it is, 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths or tabernacles. Why? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. What does that tell you? You keep the Feast of Tabernacles so you'll remember that I made your parents to dwell in booths. Well, that doesn't tell you a lot, does it? Doesn't tell you a whole lot. Keep that thought in mind for just a moment and go to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I have mentioned this in the past. I think maybe it's already been mentioned here at the feast, by the way, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was very likely, and I think is basically irrefutable. And I was showing Dr. Antion, just this morning, a little article from some Messianic Jews who were proving the same point from even different historical sources, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 4 B.C. And that it says in the first chapter of John, he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is he tabernacled among us. That he was God in the human flesh And when he was resurrected, he was once again very God and was changed from flesh to spirit, from human to divine, and now sits at the right hand of his Father, awaiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Salvation. The Spirit of God, together with your human spirit, that makes you a new creation, a never-before, first-time, once-only, brand-new spirit being on the way toward development, toward maturity, to the point of being born into a divine family, not a physical family. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verse 7. We have this treasure, and that's what it is. Christ called it the pearl of great price. This treasure in earthen vessels, fleshly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He talks about how we're troubled on every side, persecuted, bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming on to verse 16, we faint not, for though our outward man perish, and we die a little bit every day we live, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and oh, the older you get, the more that seemed like a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, I can see you and you can see me, but as I've said before, you can't really see me because I could be up here and say, well, I lost my hand yesterday, and my hand could already be under biopsy, and then they'd burn it and throw it away, and I'd be standing here with a prosthesis and a black glove, but I'd still be saying, this is me. Or I could be lying here on a gurney, absent both legs, both arms, with a goat stomach, somebody else's liver, and a transplanted heart, and I could say, hi, it's me. Couldn't I? Well, of course I could. And what would be in here? Everything I've always known, everything I've always felt, everything I can remember, everything I now know, and if I had the capacity for speech and filling the bellows called the lungs and talking to you, I could be lying here like a lifeless gurney with all those other body parts and most of my major body parts, all but my torso missing, and I'd say, I'm here. Now, my point is, you dwell in here. You don't dwell in your elbow. That's your elbow. You don't dwell in your kneecap or in your toes. That's your kneecap or your toe. You are in here. And I can't see you. I can see your eyes. I can see your torso, your upper portion, your chest, your shoulders. I can see your neckties. I can see your dresses and blouses. I can see your sweaters and jackets. But I can't see you. See, we say, this is me. It's really funny. When we're golfing, we'll drive along, maybe in our golf cart, or walk along and say, is that you? No, I'm over there. And you know, you say, it's not you, it's your ball. And you're saying, that's me there. No, that's not you, that's your golf ball. But you begin to apply the statement that that's you to your golf ball. I think this is me here, you know, lying there in the mud. Now, I'm coming to something extremely important here that I want you to really understand. Chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, what interesting language, our earthly, fleshly, temporal, transitory, temporary, fragile, so easily burnt, cut, destroyed, squashed, blasted, exploded, dissolved, earthly tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I absolutely just shuddered. I was sick. I felt awful. It bothered my sleep the other day when I heard about the crash of that U.S. aircraft. Because I've got thousands and thousands of hours piloting aircraft and another many, many thousands of hours sitting like a sack of potatoes in the back seat while somebody else is driving an aircraft. And my wife and I will have had to have gone through, by the time we get back to Tyler, 26 landings and takeoffs in all different kinds of aircraft with many different kinds of pilots. All over this nation, from coast to coast, from the Gulf Coast to clear up in Indiana, and from the Atlantic to near the Pacific. So I felt deeply, deeply sorry for those people. Count 25 seconds, and you're starting to do this, and now you're starting down. And you look out the window, and you see the earth coming like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Seven. Well, that's already plenty of time to say, honey, what's happening? What's happening? Isn't it? Lots of time. Lots of time. And they just absolutely splashed into the ground at probably 300 and some odd nautical miles per hour, and there wasn't a piece of them left as big as your watch. 130-some people whose brains, viscera, skeletal structure, heart, lungs, livers, intestines, toes, fingers, noses, clothing, baggage, metal, all just absolutely dissolved. They never felt a thing. There was no pain. There was no sense of anything but a giant boom. And what's going to happen the next absolute split second, faster, so far as their brains are concerned, in their minds, because they were not, to my knowledge, members of God's church. I have no idea who was all aboard, except I saw this one picture of a lovely American family who were involved in a church organization with their two little children. There were women sitting in there with their babes in their arms. And I don't want to dwell on that because it is extremely painful and a very great tragedy. But it illustrates a very important point. Your fragility, your temporality, that you dwell in a very temporary body. It says here, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. Well, I'll go back to what I was mentioning about if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved and it can be destroyed, then in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. A spiritually designed house from Almighty God, from heaven, that we're supposed to become, we're to live in, that we're actually to have that body replace this human physical body. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up at life. Verse 6, wherefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We don't judge carnally, physically. Almighty God says he looks upon the heart. He told Jesse, Samuel was picking out the future king of Israel. No, it isn't this tall, handsome, stalwart young man. No, it's not the next one. No, it's not the next one. If you had any more left, and they brought David, and David was a very nice-looking young man, but he was the least of those brothers. And he told that man, God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. Henceforth, we know no man, and that's the way we ought to be toward one another in the church. Somebody's grossly overweight. Well, we ought to just love the person that is inside that body that is a little bit overweight and hope and pray that in the next 5-10 years, they're going to shed some of that. They know it. They're just aware of it as you are, and they like to get rid of it. And it's awfully hard, and it's very difficult to do that. And so your heart goes out to them, and you love them. We love them if they're in big bodies, little bodies, tall bodies, stooped over bodies, bodies in wheelchairs, bodies with old grotesque noses and warts where they shouldn't be, pimples and all kinds of malformations and disfigurement. We don't care. Purple, splotch, polka dotted, yellow, black. I'm not white. My shirt isn't even white. It's gray stripes. I'm kind of a pink mottled color. We don't care what kind of a body we're in. It's what's inside of here that is precious. It's what's inside of there that is Christ-like. So we don't know, we don't judge, we don't measure each other according to the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, get this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know, the word creature and creation are absolutely interchangeable in the Greek. A brand new creature. Now, many years ago, I'm so thankful, about May, probably, in 1929, when Herbert came home and smiled a certain way at his wife, Loma. And his wife, Loma, must have smiled back in that certain way that is something that married people know about. And at some point in time, along about May of 1929, my parents, Herbert and Loma, came together in love, and a miracle occurred. And there was a little window of opportunity there on that particular cycle in my mother's body where my mother was producing with the DNA and the little microscopic pattern of the Talboys and the Dillons and of all of her background, a living human female egg, tinier than a dot on the period there at the end of the sentence in your Bible. And my father, through the DNA and the genetic code, it produced hundreds of thousands of little potential Georges and Henrys and and Richards and Teds and all kinds of who knows what they might have been. And I was faster than all the rest of them. I got there first. Right? Now, so did you. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The same thing happened to you. You were just as fast as I was, right? Okay, I'm just not getting clinic. I just clinical. I just want you to understand that human birth is a miracle. Now, when I was born, I was a little baby in my mother's womb, when I was born, they let me indoors. They didn't build a little house to keep me outside and linked to a chain about 2 feet short of the neighbor's cat. They had me inside, indoors. And they swaddled me, and I nursed at my mother's breast. I was born a sickly little child. I had yellow jaundice when I was born. And I was a surprise to my dad and my mom when she told him he wasn't all that happy about it. Unfortunately, way later on, he got even unhappier, but that was that was another part of the story. But I was happy about it because I had a window of opportunity, and while that window of opportunity was there, this miracle occurred, and another Armstrong came upon the world scene and drew breath up here in Portland, Oregon, on February 9th in 1930 in the Emanuel Hospital. And so here I was. Well, you were born in the same way, and your father and your mother made you exactly what you are, and everything that you are was decided in the microscopic beginning of that tiny little germ of life so long ago. And the little baby that developed in the womb and came out as a helpless little child, we're talking about Jesus as an eight-day-old baby yesterday, was precious. And it was the first time you've ever been here. Now, if you think that's wrong, I don't even want to talk to you after the service is over. Just, you know, go talk to somebody else if you think you've been here before. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Some people think they're going around second or third time. In my first life, I know I must have been, you know. There are these people up in the valley, in the San Luis Valley in Colorado, go around in white robes and shaved heads and tinkling bells and think they're going to become a great part of the great light and be absorbed by the light and go up there. Their guru is some former movie actress that's turned into New Age thinking and all that garbage. And I talked about the woman that grabbed a hold of the ears of her German Shepherd and looked deep into his brown eyes and said, I know you're in there, you know, talking to her dog, you know, thinking about some kind of a life that was in there. She wanted to come back to something else. Well, no, no. You are here. You're welcome. Aren't you glad? You have a window of opportunity. You only, as they say in some of the ads, go around once in life. I think that's a beer ad, isn't it? You only go around once in life, so is it reach for the gusto? Is that it? Anyway, good point. You ever look at some of these ads? They really have, if you were to look at them, an analogy of a spiritual lesson in some of the ads. Be all you can be. Join the army. No, be all you can be in Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of things that you could say about that. But here you are. You've never been here before. Your first time is now. And you're the only person who's ever been you. Nobody else has ever been you. You're you, and you are unique. And you have an opportunity, a window of opportunity, for life everlasting. So if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, when I was in the womb of Loma D, I was a brand new Armstrong. There'd never been another me. And when you are begotten of God, you are a new creature. And that is a fait accompli, a past act, an absolute fact. When you look at a young pregnant woman, you don't see a thing except a young pregnant woman. Until finally she begins to, as we say, show. And her stomach begins to swell. Not her stomach, her womb, which pushes the stomach out. Fine. But you're still just looking at the outward temporary tabernacle in which another human being is dwelling and is being formed and shaped and eventually is going to be born. And that is a past act. I've said jokingly in many of my personal appearance campaigns that no young girl has ever come home and told her mother, Mom, I'm really scared, I'm really frightened, really nervous, I'm half pregnant. Because that doesn't happen. It's either all or nothing at all. You either are or you are not. Now apply that to your spiritual situation. Are you begotten of your Father who is in heaven? Is there a new spiritual creature, not separate from, and yet distinctly different from, and of a far higher order than your fleshly body, your elbows, knees, toes, and eyes and ears and nose? Is there dwelling inside of you a creature that, when born, is going to be born at a level of a family that is way above all the angels. Do you really believe that? You should, because it's true. I was born above the level of cats and dogs. When I was born as a little bitty baby, I was born above the level of every elephant and every great blue whale, every chimpanzee, every poodle, every dog, and every animal creature on the face of this earth, because God put all those animal creatures under man. So I was born at a level, the human level, and I was born in the Armstrong family. That's what I was then. That's what I am now. I'm an Armstrong. I'm not a sub-Armstrong. I'm not a lesser Armstrong. I'm not a lower order of Armstrong. I'm Armstrong. And when you are born of God, what are you going to be? Now, if you want to let somebody confuse you that God is a blob, and it's a hypostasis, and that people in the third century knew more about God, and when they decided it under Emperor Constantine, these are some of the dumbest people that ever walked the face of the earth. Those stupid people thought, when they saw maggots crawling over a scrap of meat, that it was spontaneous gestation. How can you believe that people have thought that kind of dumb claptrap are so smart that they locked into place all there is to know about the family of God in 325 A.D., before the Dark Ages, before the Industrial Revolution, and they locked in place all there is to know about God. I cannot believe that the organization that my father left behind when he died has marched about 17 steps back past the Dark Ages into the third century and accepted the stupid doctrine of the Trinity. That's got to be one of the all-time dumbest moves I've ever heard in my life. Jesus Christ of Nazareth on this earth praying to his Father in heaven, the duality of the divine family, two eyes, two nostrils, two hands, two legs, two sexes, two magnetic poles. I mean, it is absolutely in the pattern of all of creation that there is duality in the family of God. And that God only began a prototype in the Garden of Eden. He began a physical prototype that he is reproducing after his own kind, even as he established in all of his material creation that they are to recreate and reproduce according to their kind. If you have lunch today and you eat a little grain of corn, you're going to eat a grain of corn that's never been on this earth until just the other day. It'll look the same, it'll taste the same, it'll have the same yellow color, and you all know what sweet corn tastes like, but you've only eaten it once. And aren't we glad? And when you eat new wealth, each grain of corn that becomes a great big stalk that has several great big ears on it with thousands of grains of corn, the roots are telling the soil, I want this, I want that, I need to be yellow, I need to look like corn, I need to have all the nutrients that corn has, because there's a genetic code there. And when you absorb that food, it is taken by little plates, like little dishes that line up at the kitchen, and they heap the food on it, and the little platelets called red blood cells rush out to all the capillary systems, and from there absorb through the cell walls in every cell of your body, from the tip of your nose to the tip of your toes. And that corn and that meat and those potatoes and eggs and all those things, fruits and vegetables, become a part of your very body, because you are what you eat. And that is brand new wealth, never been here before, the first time ever. Every single time you eat food, that food came from the ground. It is a living, but now maybe slowly decaying and dying if it's been separated from the ground, or if it's been killed in the case of a cow or a chicken. But it is living substance, and you're making it a part of you. You are processing it, digesting it, throwing off that which is utterly useless, absorbing and making a part of you that which is nutritious and which is useful for your body and the sustenance and continuation of your life. And so it is that the new creation that is inside of you is a first time ever, never before, once only, brand new being. Now think for a minute. What did those Israelites do in those booths when they came out of Egypt? You think there was ever a relaxing time after the waters of Meribah? You think there was ever a time when they were camping and the big black cloud was over the tabernacle at night? Was there ever a time when one of them looked at each other in that one knowing way and found a little smile on the wife of the face of the wife? Well, yeah. Yeah, because there were probably 3 million, some odd 100,000 of them at least. And they dwelt for 40 solid years. You know what they did, all those married couples? They had children. And those babies were born from anywhere, from some pregnant women must have actually gone across, but they were born from any number of months afterward. For years and years and years, they were still bearing children and raising children, even during that 40 years. Now, you know what happened. Moses contended with God. He got arrogant. He said, have I got to strike this rock and bring water out for you rebellious people? And God said, because you've done that, you're going to be buried in the wilderness and you're never going to see the promised land. And he said the same thing of all that older generation. So think about it. God brings a generation, which is a type of his church, out of Egypt into the promised land. While they are in that sojourn in the desert for 40 years of trial and testing, the type of your human physical life of trial and testing, they regenerate. And brand new, never before, never experienced Egypt, never begotten, never born in Egypt, a new generation of Israelites born, nurtured, brought up in the wilderness. The entire older generation dies, and in their tens and twenties and hundreds, only given months and years, here and there, they litter the desert with gravestones. And when it comes time for the generation that is now a new generation that has never stood on the earth before to walk across once again a river dry shod with 12 stones in the riverbed to mark their passing, one for each of the tribes, they are led across by a man who alone was the only survivor of the first generation, whose name was Yahshua, which means Jesus in the Greek. And Yahshua preached to them, and you read of that in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, today, if you will not harden your hearts as your forebears did in the wilderness, whose carcasses are rotting there when they tempted God, today, if you will hear his voice, be not rebellious, preach them a sermon, and over 3 million, brand new, never before, first time ever, Israelites, bred and born in the wilderness, through trial and testing, walked into the promised land. There is a fabulous picture there, isn't there, of what salvation is and the plan of God is all about. Look at 2 Peter, if you would, the first chapter. Peter understood this. Jesus had told Peter he was going to be martyred. Peter had asked John, what about him? He said, well, what is it to you if I say that he should stay till I come? But Jesus had told Peter, after he'd required him to say, yes, I love you, three times, Peter, the time is going to come when they're going to lay hands on you and take you where you wouldst not. Notice in chapter 1, when he talks about the divine power that God has given us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That is incredible. You see, if I'd have been able to be communicated with, if there's some voice to tell me while I was still a potential, and said, if you get there quicker, if you're the first one there, you get to be born as Garner Ted, and you get to become an Armstrong. And you get to spend 4 years in the Navy during the Korean War. You get to go to Ambassador College. You get to learn to fly a jet airplane. You get to go hunting in the mountains. You get to catch your first rainbow trout when you're only about 7 years old on a hickory pole with a little old piece of line tied to a stick in the rushing Malala River. You get to experience all the things in life. You get to see your son born and with voice breaking tell your wife, honey, it's a boy. You get to preach to God's people. You get to look out the window of a Falcon jet from 39,000 feet at the glaciers over Iceland and look at the gorgeous views. But if you miss out, if you're the second one there, then it's going to be Henry Armstrong or George Armstrong or Joe Armstrong. It's not going to be Garner Ted Armstrong. And if somebody could have communicated that to me and laid out for me all the potential and what life would have all been about, I'll tell you I'd have been taking swimming lessons. Now, you know, you think about it from the standpoint that a lot of people put off salvation, they put off baptism, and they think, well, I'm learning, and you know, if, now I want to tell you, it's not a secret anymore, but my middle son David and his wife Diana, she is a Yugoslavian girl, have given us a, of course, we're not a bit prejudiced, but we think that's one of the most beautiful little granddaughters that anybody ever had. So we have a gorgeous little granddaughter, and little Sonia D spent part of the feast with us down at Panama City Beach. Well, we were informed the other day Diana's expecting again. Now, I'll tell you, here's the way that some people would think that they had done it. That they got this yellow pad and a couple of pencils and sat down. Now, let's put in an application for a baby. Now, what we'll do, we want this time, if it can be, we want it to be a boy. Want it to grow up to be about, well, since David's only so-and-so, let's say we'll shoot for about 5'9" and a half. We would like him to have a certain kind of hair, not as kinky as David. He's got trouble with ingrown hair and his beard and so on. And we'd like this and we'd like that. Well, hold it. I would want this from my father over in Yugoslavia, and I'd like to have my grandmother's proclivity for music, and, well, we'll add that. And so we'll concoct it, we'll layer it, we'll put it all together, we'll study it, we'll take it down to the baby application office. And we'll come back home, we'll say, there, I'm pregnant. Because, you know, there are people who have step by step by step convinced themselves of a doctrine. And they said, well, now I'll add that to my knowledge. Well, all right, you've convinced me of that. Now I finally see the Sabbath. I'm not really certain about those holy days, but I'm going to study some more. I've met and talked to dozens of people like that. Well, I'm studying, I'm learning, and then eventually, well, I'm going to join the church. Is that the way you get the job done? You put in an application for a baby? Or do you, as Jesus Christ says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is there instead a deep revulsion of your past and of sin, acknowledgement and awareness of how righteous, how holy and perfect is God, and how wretched and ugly and sin-filled and grotesque you are, and then because of a feeling of absolute, terrible, horrifying disgust and embarrassment and shame and hurt over all that you've been and said and done and thought and what you've become, you repent. You go to the waters of baptism and you stand there with a minister laying his hands upon your head and asking that a new child, a new creature in Christ be begotten, that you receive God's Holy Spirit. Because the only way you'll ever get into God's kingdom, just like the only way you got into this good green earth and sitting here on the shores of Lake Tahoe, was by your two parents reproducing after their kind. And the only way you're going to get into God's kingdom is by God the Father begetting in and with your human spirit in your body, which is only a temporary dwelling place for a few years of your life, until you can finally be born into the God kind. And you become a member of that. Now notice in verse 4, you become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, the knowledge temperance. Like a mother saying, well, I'm not going, as Deanna has said, I'm not going to have any more Cokes, I'm not going to have any more coffee, I'm not going to have any more stimulants, no more alcohol, but I'm going to add to my diet broccoli, I'm going to add cauliflower, I'm going to add cancer-fighting agents, I'm going to add certain things to my diet to make sure that the child that is developing inside of me is a healthy, wonderful baby that is going to be all there and is going to really be healthy. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Verse 13, I think it fitting, or meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So Peter knew that he was going to be martyred soon, and he knew that he was going to die, but he also knew that he would survive. And the very language that he gave here, the language that he used is, I'm merely putting off my tabernacle. It's like this evening or this afternoon when you go back to your place, you will take off your dress jacket. I'm going to take off my jacket and hang it up, but I'm still here. I'm going to take off or put off this, my physical temporary body. I don't know if we've got 20 years to go. I hope not. I don't know if we've got 15 years to go. I hope not. I don't know if it's going to be shortly after the end of the century or the first 2, 3, 4 years of the next century when some of these events occur that we look for. As I was mentioning yesterday, we tend to look at the negative side of it, maybe at the events that are going to trigger the beginning of the Great Tribulation and what's going to mean to us personally. But I hope that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to come before another 20 years from now. But if he doesn't, guess how old I'll be? 84. And there are some in this room who are 84. And life is too short. And it just seems to come upon you all of a sudden, and you look around, you develop this kind of an inner resentment, almost a rage, that I don't have long to go. I don't have many more years of enjoying life on this earth. And you think about that. Well, Peter knew the time was there, but he had a faith and a confidence of knowing that it was like putting off an old suit of clothes but that he himself was going to survive. And is he? Jesus Christ said and promised Peter that he and the other 12 would each one of them be a king over one of the nations of Israel, under King David, who will be the king over all of them. And that he's going to sit on a throne judging one of the great nations of the earth. Will Peter receive the United States, Great Britain, Belgium, France, Norway, Denmark, Switzerland, Finland? I don't know. But one of them will be Peter's kingdom. And he will govern and he will rule, because God is going to resurrect him. This conspiracy of silence I'm talking about could be applied to every one of God's annual holy days, the days of unleavened bread, with all that that means, how we're to take in and eat of the unleavened bread, which is Christ. The Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, Christ the very first of the first fruits, and that there is a first fruits harvest of the earth depicted in the book of Revelation, and that this church age includes those who are the very first fruits unto Christ and unto God, and that after that, then there is going to come an opportunity of the salvation of the teeming millions of the earth. In a sense, in a microcosm of what God is doing on the earth, the United States is down trying to do for Haiti. Here is, in a sense, a microcosm of squalid, illiterate, ignorant, lost in voodooism and false and pagan religion, 10% of them with AIDS, all kinds of diseases, of malnutrition, early death, short life cycle. And we are down there now trying to bring order out of chaos, trying to, in a sense, build a nation. Now we're offering them $300 for every gun they turn in. I'd like to get that much for some of the old ones I got sitting around my house. The government doesn't want to pay me for any of mine. But anyway, we're down there, and we're going to try to actually build the infrastructure, put democratic institutions in place, police the people, put down crime in the black market, try to actually cause a nation to rise out of absolute squalor, poverty, sickness, disease, and crime, and armed guerrilla bands, and virtual civil war. And that is how governments like to try to play God. It's like the governments are trying to take the place of God. Well, Almighty God has deep feeling and far more compassion for the people of Haiti than Bill Clinton. God has deep feeling and compassion for the people of China and Japan and Papua New Guinea, where great volcanoes are exploding and going to apparently affect the earth worse than Mount Pinatubo, and we're going to be treated to several more years now of rose-hued sunsets and cooling weather, and maybe it's going to affect global weather because of gigantic explosions of volcanic ash down in that region of the world right now while we're enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles. God has in his plan, his purpose, and his program the most beautiful, the most logical, the most obvious, as the seasons progress, step-by-step plan for the ultimate redemption and the salvation of the vast majority of the human race. If I thought that I had between now and the time when I am 84, 20 more years, in which I was supposed to reach Guatemala, Honduras, Nicaragua, Panama, Bolivia, Ecuador, Chile, La Argentina, Brazil, Portugal, España. I'm supposed to reach Deutschland. I'm supposed to reach Russia, Poland, Kosovo, Montenegro. I'm supposed to reach Greece, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, China, Japan, Bangladesh, India. I'm supposed to reach all of those people. So with the knowledge that I can preach and teach the thousands and thousands of sermons necessary to first of all convince them that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is God instead of Vishnu or a cow, I'd be suicidal if I thought that's the kind of a job that lies in front of me. There is no way we can begin to accomplish such a work. Which is why Jesus said, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Recently in Tyler, I preached a sermon about the second half of the seven-year ministry of Jesus Christ, of the great tumultuous prophecies of Isaiah, "An ensign will be raised, and to it shall the Gentiles seek." And that all will not be peace and wondrous plenty and prosperity the instant Jesus Christ of Nazareth stands on this earth. But there is going to be a 3 1/2 year ministry, even after the great ministry of the two witnesses, that Jesus himself and you and I, and all of the members of the now greatly expanded government, kingdom, ruling family of God are going to perform. I get tired traveling around at the Feast of Tabernacles. I get weary after 8 sermons in 8 days and visiting for hours and hours and hours with people. But you know, with the divine nature of Almighty God, we won't get tired and we won't get weary and we won't be reluctant to see through people's attitudes and problems, and we will be able to take them by the hand and to teach them in a way that 10 years of television and articles and booklets and tapes and sermons and Bible studies and personal counseling and visiting couldn't begin to teach them. Because I would have the power to roll their lives before them. I would have the power, if I'm a member of the very family of God, to put them back in time like some of the movies you go and see, like a time machine. Remember when you did that? Oh, I don't want to see that. Please don't make me live through that again. I just wanted to make the point. You want me to roll that again? No, please don't do that. Okay, then here's what I'm going to talk to you about. See, you can get people's attention when you've got the power of God. And I think you're going to be pretty successful. Don't you think that if I were suddenly replaced by Michael, the archangel, that he'd probably figure a way to get your attention? I think so, don't you? I think you'd listen just after you got up off the floor. And I'd beat you there because I'd be down under the stage. But I think he would get our attention. Now here is this rich tapestry of the progressive plan of God culminating in this last great day, and I think there was a significance in the fact that Jesus Christ, by undergoing the rite of circumcision, shows that he is fulfilling in his flesh the covenant God made with Abraham, and the promises were given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all the Gentile races of this teeming, fettered, you know, earth filled with disease and all these horrible endemic diseases that people are suffering from, are going to have an opportunity. It says to them, if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Gentiles are called like a tree that is grafted in to a stump or to an original vine, and that they are not the natural branches, but that they're grafted on because salvation is of the Jews. I think it is significant that Jesus underwent the rite of circumcision, and that on the eighth day, the last great day of the feast, Jesus lifted up his voice and preached to the people and said, whosoever will may come. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And said to them at that time that if he is converted, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And I think it's significant that he did so because it's talking about the calling of the Gentile. If you'll turn to the 20th chapter, the book of Revelation. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and the word is Biblos, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave, it should read Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Not the works that had already been done in their flesh, but the works that they were going to be doing for a period of time in their lifetime. And death and hell, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, God says the wages of sin is capital punishment. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible also says it's given to all men to die once. Those poor people on that U.S. Air flight did not suffer the wages of sin. They suffered the first death. The wages of sin is death by Gehenna fire if we do not repent. God is not going to cause, as the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church and so many other religions seem to think, the eternal suffering of human beings who've never had an opportunity to even have their minds opened, who've never had an opportunity to understand the choices that lie before them, who've never had an opportunity to see the truth and then consciously reject it. Because that's what constitutes a chance. A chance for salvation is to see the truth, to have the knowledge of the truth, and to reject it, turn away from it. Somebody who's never understood, who's been utterly deceived, who's been born to a different race at a different time, who never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, is not going to suffer forever and ever and ever in some blistering Gehenna fire or hell fire the way the Protestant churches teach it. As a result of the conspiracy of silence in the Protestant churches of the Western English-speaking world of so-called Christianity that I call churchianity, the hundreds of millions of people who believe that they really understand about Jesus Christ and don't know a thing about him, don't have the faintest idea about the real Jesus that is in your mind and in your consciousness, are actually lost in a pagan, Stygian blackness of superstition and fear. Death to them is a great yawning black hole somewhere that they fear, of which they are in terror. They don't really understand it. And they trust in things like the rapture and going to heaven when I die, and they sing their songs and they try to generate a lot of hope when deep down, when you go to the funeral and some of them have died, one of them has died and their loved ones are there, they're absolutely heartbroken because death is a stranger to them and they don't understand. When you understand God's annual holy days, from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles to the last great day, you are given a complete confidence, an absolute assurance of exactly what it's all about. I think having that little operation that I had years ago took away from me all remaining little cobwebs in the darkened recesses of my mind of the fear of death. Because I came to understand what it was like to be in the blackest sleep, unaware of the passage of time, for about 4 hours while they were sawing around, cutting on, working around, rerouting a nerve, and taking some bone spurs out of my elbow. And the little Oriental lady that told me, and I was given by Ron Dart, who'd been that route before because he'd had an operation when he was younger, and I'd never been under total anesthesia in my entire life. He says, well, they always tell you to count backwards from 100. So I was practicing 100, 99, 98. I didn't want to mess up and go from 98 to 96. You know, I want to get it right. And so she said, with her mask on, little green costume and little green booties on her feet and so on, she had this needle in my arm, she screwed this thing into it, she's over there manipulating these big gas canisters. She says, are you ready? And I said, yes. And then she said, are you ready to go back to your room? I looked down there, and there was a bloody bandage on my arm. And I said, yes. I was kind of sleepy. And then I looked around and became aware the doctor was there and everybody, you know, and gradually I kind of, as they say, came to. That was an awful pleasant experience. I wasn't aware of the passage of time. There were all kinds of things they were doing to my body I don't even want to discuss with you. I don't even want to think about what they did to my body. But I was absolutely unaware. I was oblivious. If you think back to the days of Hannibal and Asdrubal, his brother, of Alexander the Great, of Genghis Khan, an Athel of the Hun, and the teeming millions, the Romans, the Thracians, the Greeks, the Dacians, the Teutons, the Picts, the Welsh, the people of great societies of the past, the Goths, the Lombards, the Visigoths and Ostrogoths, the Vandals and the Heruli, the Carthaginians, the people of all of the ancient civilizations whose bodies are moldering in their graves, left to lie and to be picked clean by the buzzards and the coyotes in the deserts where they fell. That they're all going to come out of their graves in a gigantic end-time resurrection and meet the members of the family of God, and they will have a far better witness, a far better opportunity to consciously see the truth because it'll be displayed before them. Nobody, there won't be a single human being standing on the face of the earth who will believe in evolution. In the great white throne judgment. They all will know that God is here because he's standing in his many millions on the earth. The whole family of God will be ruling all of the families of nations. The last great day pictures salvation open to all of humankind. And Jesus gave a speech on the last great day. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Black, red, yellow, and white. The squalid, teeming millions of Haiti will have an opportunity for salvation. This last day, tacked on immediately after the 7 days of the Feast of Dwelling in Tabernacles, pictures the time of the salvation of all of humanity, but it pictures the time when we, which are sojourning in a tabernacle will now have put off that tabernacle. Now, that's a past act. Now, we have been born into the family of God, and we are very Elohim, very Theos, as God is Theos, as God is Elohim, even as I was very Armstrong when I was born 64 years ago up in Oregon. And the new challenge will be to do what our government can't even begin to try to do for Haiti. And it's to ease the suffering and the plagues and the sickness and the fetid squalor of the teeming millions of human beings living in all their misery. And only the people of God who understand the beautiful, progressive, seasonal tapestry of the annual Holy Days of God really understand the totality of the plan of God Almighty for the human race. Now I ask you, what is threatening about anything I've said today? What's bad news about it? Why would some rough-hewn yokel say, well, we're about to go drink the Kool-Aid? You know, you've got to forgive them. You've got to forgive them. You've got to say, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying. They just don't know. That kind of ignorance deserves forgiveness and deserves pity and deserves just your patience and tolerance, because the day is going to come when even that guy is going to say, oh, how wrong I was. If I'd have just known, I'd have run down those 4 miles and sat in the back row real quietly and said, well, what do you know? And maybe someday that'll happen for him. Well, brethren, I have had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I hope that you also have had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. God has blessed us with a great increase this year. I hope that that continues. I think that the new wealth that God is giving us in the form of these many, many baptisms of brand new members of the Church of God International who have never been a member of another Sabbath day, seven-day keeping church, but are brand new members of the Church of God International coming to us from the world, is magnificent good news. And we need to be out there and have our message on more television stations, and we'll be trying with all that we can to do that. We'll appreciate your prayers and your help as we go back to our work, and all of you are going to go back to your work and your jobs and your homes. Please be awfully careful when you do. We don't want any more accidents. We had one minor accident. It wasn't real serious, but we did have one broken leg in a car accident up at French Lick Springs. I've heard of no others in the feast so far, but remember the Throgmorton family from 2 years ago with that terrible fiery crash that took several members of the family. And they still need our prayers as well. Traditionally, I've always led the last song wherever I am at the feast. So if you'll turn to number 200, we always sing, Till We Meet, and Would You Rise? God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. By His counsel's guide uphold you. With His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Protecting hide you. Daily bread He will provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Again, God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick and round you, put His arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet. Till we meet again. fast and like a prayer, okay?
God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening way before you. God be with you till we meet again.
Great Yahweh Rofika, Elohim, El Shaddai, our great God, and Yahshua Jesus Christ at your right hand, blazing in splendor and glory on your throne, surrounded by the 24 elders and millions of angels, with angelic choruses in the background and a rainbow about your head and over the throne. We come before your throne of grace, of awe, of splendor, and of wonder, realizing that we're just little quivering hunks of human flesh, susceptible to being completely dissolved into just so much red mud at any instant if our vehicles or toys betray us. Our hearts are filled with thanksgiving for the great and wondrous and unspeakable opportunity that you've given us to have a window of opportunity to actually become a member of your very family, to become a co-heir of all that you have given Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to meet him then face to face, to see and to shake the hand of Abraham, to hug him with our arms and say, what a man you were, Abraham, to have not withheld your only son. What a character. And that you were called the friend of God, to someday sit down with and chat with the likes of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah, and Job, and David, to come to know Peter, and John, and Andrew, and James, and Paul, and mostly to come to know you, and to see you face to face, to know all about you, to know what you look like, to see your glory. Father, we thank you for begetting us as your children, as little babies in Jesus Christ, as new creatures, never before having an opportunity to be a member of your very family. Thank you for the meaning of your feast. Thank you for your church. Thank you for our wonderful brothers and sisters, for the great expanding family you're giving us, for the new ones who have come along and those who have been baptized and surrendered their lives to you and have been begotten of your Holy Spirit even during this Feast of Tabernacles. And now as it comes to a close, as always, we wish it didn't have to come to a close, but we could keep 8 more days with rejoicing and thanksgiving. But Father, we do have our days, our jobs, our homes to go back to. We have our work cut out for us. We ask that you would put your protective angels about every one of us and convey us safely to our homes, that you would keep us faithful, keep us mindful of watching what is happening in the world and of being a witness, of being a magnetic attraction, a strong character, and being ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us to lead gently other people to your truth. We thank you for our part, for our opportunity, for the great good gift of your Holy Spirit and the knowledge of salvation and of your Son and our elder brother, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we ask all of these things and praise your holy and righteous name in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.